Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as a people who are humbly dependent on you for all things, for life, for breath, for the ability to walk and talk. But more importantly, we are completely dependent on you for the gift of salvation that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus. Out of your great love for us, you sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Your grace and mercy have been poured out upon us each day in every good way. We come together before you to confess that we are but sinners who desperately need you. We confess that we often take our eyes off our Savior and are easily distracted by the world, by our own cares and desires for self-fulfillment and self-glory. So help us to set aside those things and fix our eyes on Jesus, our Savior and Lord. May you fill us with the Spirit so that we would be controlled by a love for our Savior. Direct our hearts and minds as we look to your word so that we would love Christ more. Bless our time so that we may respond in worship, in spirit, and in truth to your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you follow the news in any way, you will know that we live in a world that is just going crazy. Our culture has long turned away from the truth of God for lies. We see many have become cynical, pessimistic in response to politics and government leaders. As Christians, we are disheartened as we see biblical values mocked and rejected. And we wonder if things could get any worse. And they will. But this is nothing new. As Solomon of old said, there is nothing new under the sun. When you go back to the time of Jesus during the early first century, it is a pretty dark period, at least for the Jews. They were under Roman oppression. They longed for a deliverer that would defeat the Romans and free them. But that wasn't all that was bad. The religious leaders, they were corrupt, morally bankrupt, bloodthirsty for power. The common folk were easily intimidated and coerced into a religious system that put them into bondage. Most of the people lived in fear. So as we pick up in Matthew 26, Jesus has just given a series of messages. In Matthew 21, he has come in the triumphal entry and welcomed as king. He cleanses the temple, and over the next few days, he shares parables and messages for the people to hear. And all throughout that, you see the religious leaders trying to trap him again and again. They want to find some reason where they could arrest him. Jesus condemns the religious leaders for their hypocrisy in Matthew 23. In Matthew 24, Jesus takes his disciples to the Mount of Olives and gives what is known as the Olive Discourse, with the primary message centered around his return. Matthew 25 continues to give parables. Jesus is giving parables that are centered around his return and judgment. So imagine being one of the disciples who is watching all this happen, who is listening to everything that Jesus has to say. When I had the chance to go to Israel, we went to the Mount of Olives, just right outside of Jerusalem. And in my mind, it was interesting to think the disciples were here with Jesus as Jesus is speaking directly to them. He's giving them truth to consider. And you wonder, were they listening? Like, did they actually care to take to heart what Jesus was sharing? Now, Matthew 26 essentially covers the Wednesday and Thursday of the Passion Week. At the beginning of Matthew 26, Jesus says that there are 2 days till Passover. And then he says the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. So this had to be quite a week. He comes in at the beginning of the Passion Week, welcomed as king. At the end of the week, he's going to be crucified. Now, we have the advantage of having all of the scriptures, and we see that scripture is being fulfilled, particularly Isaiah 53, that Jesus is the suffering servant, and he is coming to die for sinners. Now, imagine again, you're one of the disciples, and Jesus has a plan for celebrating the Passover with them. Now, if you remember, Passover really was a highlight of the year. Why? Because they are celebrating when God delivered them from Egypt. They celebrated with unleavened bread and the Passover lamb that was slain to remember that salvation was provided by the Lord. When he told them, take the blood of the lamb and put it on your doorpost so that when the angel of death comes by, he will pass over because the blood indicated that you were covered. That was during the 10th plague, during that time in Egypt. But now many years have gone by since that time. You can only imagine that as they celebrated Passover, it was probably similar to the way that we celebrate things like Easter and Christmas. It's just become a ritual. It's just something that they do every year. They don't consider the significance and the depth of what it represented. But they did it. They did it every year. And as you look at the disciples, you just have to wonder, of all people, they were privileged to actually hear Jesus explain what he was doing. He was telling them what he was going to do. Now, on top of this, we understand that there was the reality of a spiritual battle. More than just what was taking place amongst the people, there were the forces of darkness. And they hated Jesus. They hated him. The darkness of the world hated the light of Christ. And it's no surprise that the chief priests and the religious rulers, not only did they hate Jesus, but they wanted to kill him. They literally wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't just feel like that. They wanted to do that. Now, it's not too different today. We live in a world that hates Christ, wants nothing to do with Christ. But I think what is also very telling is that when you think about our churches today, we have men and women who are not unlike the disciples, slow to understand, blinded by selfish pursuits, maybe a bit too overconfident in their own abilities. It's sad, and you know, over the years that I've been pastoring, you see people come to church, and there are actually people like Judas Iscariot who are traitors, who are deceptive, driven by greed for money. They hold the purse strings only to steal from it. They're politically driven to betray Jesus, just like Judas. You see, Judas didn't like what Jesus represented. I mean, we don't have everything fully laid out, but can you imagine being with Jesus for 3+ years and then to come to the conclusion that, you know what, I don't like what Jesus is doing. So I'm going to deliberately betray him. So as we look at Matthew 26, what we see getting set up is just an ugly picture of evil. But there are some things to take hope in. First point for today is the commitment of Jesus. The commitment of Jesus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion.'" Now, this is not new. Jesus has already told his disciples that he is going to be crucified. Look at Matthew 16:21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Look at Matthew 17, 22. And when they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Look at Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. So the disciples have been hearing this from Jesus, that this is why they're going to be heading to Jerusalem. Now, I don't think we should be surprised that Peter thought that was a bad idea. I mean, who wants to support Jesus getting killed? No wonder he tells Jesus, essentially like, bad idea. Don't go to Jerusalem. Jesus had to rebuke him. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And that last part is just so crucial to understand. You see, Peter maybe had good intentions, but he was not thinking of God's interests. He was thinking of man's. Jesus made it very clear. This was the reason for which he came, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is so committed to fulfilling God's will. Now, what man wanted was a political overthrow. God's plan was to bring salvation and the forgiveness of sins through the substitutionary death of Christ. And in so doing, the kingdom of heaven would be fulfilled, first in this redemptive aspect, and then to look forward to the final coming of the King in all his glory. Now, Jesus made it abundantly clear in his last sermons during the first half of the Passion Week that there would be a reckoning. There would be judgment for those who rejected him and reward for those who followed him. So you can only imagine for the disciples, they might have been a little confused here. So as chapter 26, verse 1 says, he's finished up these words. Now he reminds them of something that they probably don't want to hear, and that he's going to be crucified. Now, when we look at Scripture, we have the benefit, we have even the luxury of knowing that God's sovereign plan was ordained from before the beginning of time. But I think many have this notion that somehow God's sovereignty precludes man's responsibility, man's culpability for all actions, thoughts, and intentions of the heart. You know, I think a lot of people have this idea that God's sovereignty is some sort of cold, mechanical, heartless force that dismisses what you might think and feel. And this plan just sort of relentlessly goes forward regardless of what people want or think. Somehow mankind has been reduced to a robotic state. We're just like puppets on the stage of life. Now, if you think in this way, your view of God is skewed. I mean, to reduce God to a puppeteer diminishes him. Now, yes, there is a mystery to God's sovereign will being carried out. We know that his purposes will prevail. And under the umbrella of his sovereignty, man thinks, intends, and carries out the plans that he makes. In other words, what we just see described going on here in Matthew 26, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the plotting, the conspiring flow from the minds of those who have murderous plans, these are all very real choices and decisions that they are making. You don't excuse that and say, well, it was God's sovereignty, so it was just going to happen anyway, so whatever. You just can't say that. These people really hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. But what man cannot see or understand is that the very thoughts of his mind, the intentions of his heart, the actions of the will are in parallel with the sovereign plans of God. I think this is why the disciples didn't quite grasp what was going on. They couldn't understand. You see, in their minds, it doesn't make sense to go to Jerusalem. Jesus keeps saying if we go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and die. Why would you choose to go to a place to suffer and die? Would any of you like to go to a place to suffer and die? Like if I told you, hey, let's go to San Diego today so we could suffer and die. I think we would probably go in the other direction. We go to like San Jose or something. You don't want to go to the place where you're going to suffer and die. Especially when Jesus mentions the C word, crucifixion. You see, for us, I don't know if any of you have like a little cross sort of pendant you wear. That's cool. It's okay. But there's something maybe a bit diminished in our understanding of what that cross represents. You see, back then, if you wore a cross around your necklace, they'd think, are you loco? Are you crazy? Like, why would you celebrate something that displays the message of death? You see, every time Jesus says that he's going to face crucifixion, the disciples, they know what this means. This is pretty horrible. You see, the worst criminals were put on a cross, publicly displayed, suffered a slow, torturous death that was meant to humiliate them and make it as painful for as long as possible. So in their minds, it's probably hard to reconcile. Like, why would Jesus go to be crucified? Why would he go to that direction? But Jesus is undeterred. He knows what is coming. He tells his disciples that the path is set. There is an inexorable determination that drives Jesus forward as God's redemptive plan unfolds. Now, I think we also have to be reminded of this. It's even though Jesus is the Son of God, it doesn't dismiss the harsh reality of what he had to go through. You see, Jesus was human. He understood what it was like to feel every emotion. And what was Jesus facing here in Matthew 26? There was the anticipation of betrayal. In fact, in John 13, 21, it says Jesus was troubled in spirit when he's about to say, one of you is going to betray me. Later on, when Jesus prays in Gethsemane, we know that there is this tremendous struggle to the point where he is like shedding tears like sweat like blood. He even prays, God, if there's any way to remove this cup, but not my will, but your will be done. I think it's helpful for us to understand that Jesus was really struggling with all the emotions that came with what he was going through. Jesus felt the very real pain that he was suffering. And Jesus is also watching his disciples completely miss the point. I mean, maybe the one way we can sort of relate, if you're a small group leader, you get your small group together and you're trying to share with them and they just don't get it. They're like, hey, let's share about what we learned from this past Sunday. And they're like, lunch was good. I mean, there's no grasping the significance of what is going on. And then to know that Peter is going to deny him, even though Peter continues to always say, no, I will never deny you. I will never abandon you. He was so confident in saying that. And then imagine looking into the eyes of Judas Iscariot as he hands him the bread, knowing that Judas would be the one to betray him with a kiss. I mean, do we even understand a little bit of what Jesus is experiencing? I think sometimes we just kind of gloss over that. Yeah, Jesus suffered and died and rose again, and it's all good now. No, Jesus is suffering. Yet Jesus is not in any way going to turn away from the path to the cross. Even as the pain increases in every way, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, he walks that path to the cross. He endures the pain and suffering. Why? Well, Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to save sinners like you and me. He's going to rescue us through what he's going to do. But he is going to pay the highest price. Not just dying. He is going to suffer in ways that we could never imagine. Yet he is committed to go down that path. You see, when we say we follow Jesus, there's something to be said about following the way he followed the path that God set out before him. So when Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he literally displays that through how he lives. Let's move on. There are criminal minds that are in this passage. Now, maybe you know that show, Criminal Minds. I thought it would be a clever little point to use that. Look at verse 3, Matthew 26. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest and Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. So who are these criminal minds? They're the chief priests. There are the elders of the people. There's the high priest, Caiaphas. And there's also Judas, but we're going to address him a little later. Now note what's going on. Verse 3. They were gathered together in the court of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas. These people deliberately and purposefully gathered to conspire. It says in verse 4, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. They plotted together. They wanted to seize him by stealth. But the clear intention is that they wanted to murder him. They didn't just want to bring harm to him. They actually wanted to murder him. But they wanted to find a way where they could do it sort of in a sneaky way. Now they realize that the people are kind of high on Jesus right now. He's got a high approval rating. He's walked in as king. So they don't want to do this, especially during the Passover feast. They don't want to incite a riot. But the clear thing here is they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Jesus. Now, how do you get to the point where you want to kill anyone? I mean, that's already a very horrible thing to consider. But to kill the perfect one, I mean, to kill the one who came to save sinners, how do you get there? How do you get to the point where you want to kill Jesus? Well, these chief priests, these elders, even the high priest, they were exposed for who they really were. They were false teachers. They are false leaders. They were false elders and shepherds. They had absolutely no intention to glorify God. They had no intention to love the people. They used their positions for their own gain. They would stop at nothing, even murder, to get rid of someone who was in their way. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, unintentionally, but providentially, by God's hand, he makes
what we would say is a prophecy. In John 11:50, he says that it is more expedient for one man to die for the people. Now, it's shocking that the high priest, I mean, if there's anyone who is supposed to shepherd the people of God, to welcome the Messiah, he is the one who specifically wants Jesus dead. Turn to John chapter 11, verse 49. And following, it says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, you know what's so hypocritical about that statement? He has absolutely no care for actually the concern for people. He is more concerned about his position. He wants Jesus dead to maintain that position. Caiaphas was a heartless man. He had no conscience. His only concern was to maintain his power and grip over people so that he could continue being in a position of authority. Now, it wasn't just Caiaphas. It was the chief priests, the elders of the people. They were all in positions of authority in the Jewish community, and they were all conspiring together to kill Jesus. Now, this had been building from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. They were threatened by his teaching. They were threatened by his miracles. Even when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine someone being raised from the dead? They actually are eyewitnesses to it. And these guys, their first response is, "We need to kill him." In fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Poor guy. He didn't even do anything. I mean, he died and he rose again, and there he is, and they want to kill him as if to say, like, "We liked you off better dead." I mean, they saw a miracle take place, and their first response is, "Let's kill Jesus." John 11:47 says this, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" They knew what was going on, and they were scared that people were going to believe in Jesus. And the reason why they were scared is they felt like the Romans would come and take away their place. You see, these religious leaders, they could care less about the spiritual welfare of the people. They're more concerned about their positions and power. They would rather scheme to kill Jesus than to submit their lives to him. I mean, this is tragic. Of all the people who should have known better, they chose to reject Jesus. Now, it's interesting also, going back to Matthew 26:5, it says, "But we can't do this during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." So their plan was to wait until after the Passover feast. They knew that Jesus was popular. Now, isn't it interesting that their plans were to kill Jesus later? But Jesus says, "I'm going to die 2 days from then." I mean, he has a plan already in place. Now, no doubt their plans were adjusted. Judas Iscariot comes in verse 15, says he is willing to deliver Jesus into their hands. And so the ball is rolling. Now, these criminal minds, especially as they were the religious leaders, there are people like that today. You go to any church, there are people like that. There are people who know how to look spiritual. They talk like they know God's word. They perform all the religious duties. They seem impressive on the outside, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They look for the approval of man. They look for positions of power so that they can pursue self-glory at the expense of God's glory. Just like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, even the chief priests. They were more interested in having positions of power, but they were hypocrites because they claimed to represent God when they actually contradicted everything through their words and actions and attitudes. Now we have to understand, there will always be such false witnesses in churches today, because it's always been this way. There are always going to be those who profess to follow God when they are in fact enemies of God. They are actually criminals in the eyes of God, because their criminal minds are only thinking about things that go against God's will. Now again, Judas Iscariot, he's one of those criminal minds. In fact, in one sense, he must be considered the criminal who committed the most egregious, the most heinous crime in all of human history, because he purposefully, deliberately, calculatedly, deviously, cunningly, and heartlessly made the plans to betray Jesus for money. For money. But more on that when we look at the betrayal of Gethsemane. Third point, Mary's tribute of worship. Now, one of the reasons why I knew I wasn't going to get that far is I got kind of stuck here, because this is the bright spot. Because if there's any person that stands out in Matthew 26, it's Mary. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, so this is actually going back a few days to the weekend previous. And Matthew, for some reason, includes this in the storyline. As we've been saying, the religious leaders want to kill Jesus. The disciples are all over the place. But here is a narrative that was actually meant to be remembered wherever the gospel was presented. Why? Because here we see someone who is worshiping Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we don't have a lot of information, but we know that whoever this Simon was, he was a leper, but he must have been cleansed, maybe healed by Jesus, or else it would have been impossible for him to host a gathering for those who were not lepers. Some commentators speculate that Simon was maybe the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So that's why they're meeting at that house, because Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. But we don't have enough details to know fully. But we know that they're gathered for a meal. The parallel passage in John 12 indicates that. Martha is serving, as Martha always does. Lazarus is there reclining at the table with them. And in Matthew's account, it says there a woman comes. Now, we know this is Mary, because in John 12, it says that. And this is corroborated in John 11, too, when it says, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, Mary comes with this alabaster jar of very costly perfume. Now, for us to understand, this is probably like her prized possession. It's in this expensive jar. You know, maybe like when you're growing up at home and there was this one thing where your mom especially tell you, don't touch. This is expensive. And, you know, we usually want to touch it. Well, Mary brings this, and it has a pound of nard. Now, nard was something that was imported from India. It was something that was very costly. And so when she brings this, you could imagine. So why? What is she doing? What is she about to do? Now, what we already know about Mary is this. In Luke 10:39, Jesus approves that she just wants to sit at his feet and learn. Remember, Martha is kind of stressed out and saying, Jesus, talk to Mary. Tell her to help me out here. And Jesus says, no, Mary has chosen the better thing. Mary has chosen the good part, and it's not going to be taken away. So when we see Mary mentioned, what we can gather is this. She just wants to be with Jesus. She just wants to listen to Jesus. And it's because she is committed to worshiping Jesus. So she takes this alabaster jar and she breaks it and she takes the nard and anoints his head and his feet. And she uses it all. It's about a pound. That's a lot. I mean, I can't imagine having all that put all over you. Now, how do the disciples respond? They can't believe what's happening. They're like, what a waste. I mean, this could have been sold, and it could have helped the poor. And how does Jesus respond? He says, the poor you will always have, but you do not always have me. I don't know. That should have been something that maybe woke them up a little. And Jesus is not saying, don't take care of the poor. I mean, we see right before Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the sheep and goats, he's saying, you know, you need to take care of the sick and the naked and clothe them. Those are in prison. Those are hungry and thirsty. You need to take care of them because that's what a true disciple of Jesus does. But here Jesus is saying this. I'm not always going to be here. Let's not miss the point. Did not the disciples realize that their time was short with Jesus? Jesus said he's going to be crucified. Don't they have this in mind? Did they not realize that their time with Jesus was precious? Now, Jesus acknowledges that what Mary has done was to anoint his body for burial. Now, I wonder if Mary really understood all of that. I don't know. But the one thing we know is this. In her heart, she held Jesus as precious. She gave the very, very best that she had to honor him. So Jesus blesses what Mary does and says that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what Mary did will be shared because of the testimony of worship that it is. The disciples who were with Jesus for several years, day after day, week after week, sermon after sermon, miracle after miracle, and the best they could do was say that Mary's gift be sold for money and given to the poor. You know, sometimes it'd be good for us to just stop and kind of meditate a little bit and consider this example of Mary. Mary saw Jesus raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that's probably something that she did not see coming. But she and Martha received the restoration of their brother. So you can only imagine even more so, anytime Jesus is visiting and close by, she wants to listen to everything that he has to say. She truly loved Jesus, and she humbly worshiped him. I think there's a good reason why this is put right here in the narrative. Because everything else that is going on is horrible from a human standpoint. But we see the devotion of Mary. That pound of nard amounts to a year's wages. It was as if she was giving an offering of 1 year's worth of wages. Who does that? I mean, for those of you who just finished school and got a full-time job, could you give a full year's worth of your wages as an offering? We say that's crazy. Why would you do that? I thought it was 10%. I mean, I don't think people even give 10%. What Mary does is she gives all of it with no expectation of anything in return because it is simply an offering of worship. John MacArthur says this, in an act of unmeasured love, Mary poured the perfume upon his head as he reclined at the table. The perfume was of pure nard, John tells us, which she also used to anoint Jesus' feet. In that adoring testimony of love and honor, Mary poured out her soul in worship even as she poured out the perfume. Being absolutely controlled by adoration for her Lord, she lost all sense of restraint and economy. Here is someone that just worshiped Christ. The disciples, they were so short-sighted. It wasn't necessarily a bad thing to care for the poor. But here they were gathered together during this last week before Jesus goes to the cross. And their words do not reflect a heart that truly cared for the poor so much as it was a reflection of their short-sightedness, their selfishness, and especially for Judas, he would have just wanted to pocket the whole thing because we know that he was the one that held the purse. And it says that he pilfered from that. Now, what's also sad is, and this happened throughout the time there with Jesus, the disciples were always arguing about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest? Now, when they're in the upper room, I'm going to get to that. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. So they start debating that. But in a parallel account, it says, then it transitions over to an argument over who was the greatest. Now, we have the advantage again of looking at Scripture. These 12 guys, they were not like on the top 10 list of who are the best people to be recruiting for a ministry. Right? I mean, these guys were uneducated, you know, a bunch of them are fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, he was a traitor to his own people. I mean, this is not like the all-star team. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. You know, the answer of who was the greatest was already there in their midst. Jesus is the greatest. How do you have that argument in front of him? I mean, how do you do that? How do you have that much pride and arrogance to think that somehow you have some greatness that you want to be acknowledged? But this is where Mary stands in contrast. Mary doesn't care what anyone else thinks. Her love for Christ drew her attention to him in such a way that there was absolute devotion to him. You know what's sad is that there are some that use Matthew 26:9 as a justification for social work because they're so committed to the social justice agenda. And you think, how do you miss the point here? This whole narrative is about showing someone who loves and adores her Savior. You know, when we gather together on a Sunday for corporate worship, I think we have to ask this question. Are we so focused on our own agendas that we forget that we come to worship Christ? I mean, yes, we have struggles, we have problems, we have burdens, we have things that we're going through. But if there's one thing that should unify us when we come together as a church, even when we are facing trials and tribulations, we are unified in this one sense. We come together to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What an encouragement it must have been to Jesus, especially as he is anticipating the suffering to come. Judas is going to betray him. Peter is going to deny him. The rest are going to abandon him. But Mary worships him. James Boyce says this, many people give themselves to Jesus by offering little bits of time here, little bits of money there, little bits of devotion at an appropriate season of the year. They dip and sprinkle and are quite pleased with themselves, but that is because they have never looked deep into Jesus' eyes and grown to know him as Mary had. You know, we don't know much else about Mary. We don't know if she had a job. We don't know what other things she did outside, but we know one thing. She knew Jesus. She just didn't know about Jesus. She knew him. She loved him. She worshiped him. And she had no shame in expressing her worship by giving the greatest thing she owned. And she gave it all to Jesus. She didn't hold it back. She didn't give a little sprinkle, a little dip. She gave it all. And then James Boyce adds this question: do you want to be remembered? And so that does challenge us to ask that question. How will you be remembered? I mean, I think I shared with you when I was in the hospital and I'm thinking like, man, I might die here. This is the last thing that a lot of people see, a hospital room. And then it's done. And your life is over. And we become just a footnote. I mean, we're not going to really be remembered that much. But if there's one thing that you would be remembered for, Boyce says, then do as Mary did. Do you want to be remembered? Do as Mary did. And that was such a challenging thought for me to consider. In fact, if there's anything that we should remember when we come together here as a church family on a Sunday or whenever we get together, if there's one thing that people would know of why you came, it was that you love Jesus, that you're devoted to him. Yes, we do that imperfectly. Yes, we miserably fail sometimes too. But do you love him? Again, this is such a bright spot in this whole chapter. The religious leaders want to kill Jesus, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Judas is planning to betray him. Peter's boasting how he's never going to fall away or deny Jesus. In fact, when you get to Gethsemane, the disciples fall asleep. That has to be a really horrible day. But this stands out. Well, we're going to look at the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:17. We're going to kind of end in the middle of that because it's very appropriate for us to kind of stop there as we prepare to take the Lord's table. Starting at verse 17, it says, now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I'm keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is going just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you yourself said it. Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And giving it to the disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I'm going to stop there. Again, when I went to Israel, they took us to a place where they said that this was possibly the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples. Now, possibly, because we don't know for sure. But just even being there and just kind of thinking of this particular scene where Jesus is with his disciples as they're celebrating Passover. Jesus evidently had this planned out. There was a certain man who is going to provide a place. And so Jesus tells his disciples, and we know that it's two of them that go and they meet this guy and everything gets arranged. And as they are eating, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now that has to be shocking. It must have shocked all of them. I mean, from a human level, and this is something that I've had to wrestle with. When you are with people that you consider that they are your friends, they are the ones that you trust, they are the ones that you've worked with, that you've ministered with, they're the ones whom you have opened up your heart and shared the burdens. And then to have one of those betray you. I mean, all of them, they say, "Surely not I, Lord." Now, Judas also says that. "Surely not I, Lord." I mean, when you look at the gospel accounts, and especially in the Gospel of John, when Judas asks Jesus specifically, Jesus says, "You have said it. You have said it. Yes, you are the one." As he hands him the bread that was dipped. And in John 13:27, it says there that Satan entered into Judas. And so Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." And so Judas leaves. Now, you know what's amazing about this? It says that the disciples didn't catch this. I mean, that's just kind of crazy. I mean, something of this magnitude, they didn't catch. Why? Well, they were debating who was going to betray Jesus, Luke 22:23. And in verse 24 there, it says they transitioned again to the debate over who was the greatest. This is why they're not paying attention. So Judas leaves. Now in Matthew 26:26, Jesus then gives what we know as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. He breaks some bread, he gives them a cup, and he tells them that his body is to be offered up and his blood will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think we have to understand that the disciples, they're not quite catching all this right now. But Jesus just said he is going to die for the forgiveness of sins. There's a new covenant that's going to supersede the old covenant. Because the old covenant was a sign just to point to the new covenant. Jesus then tells them he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until he would drink it new in his Father's kingdom. There's a promise of what is to come. I mean, imagine again being there, hearing what Jesus has to say. He says that his body is going to be offered up. And so he breaks bread to kind of symbolize that. And then when he gives the cup of wine, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." It represents the blood that is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It says there, then they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Leon Morris, he offers that they might have used Psalm 113 through 118 as one of the hymns that they sang. I was looking through those Psalms, and they're known as the Hallel Psalms because they're praising God. And they eventually end up, they go to the Mount of Olives, and then they eventually end up at the Garden of Gethsemane. I just want to stop there, again, as we prepare for the Lord's table. In the midst of what would be this horrific night of betrayal, denial, and abandonment, Jesus gives them something to remember. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, do you think later on, after Jesus has risen and ascended into heaven, that when they would gather together to celebrate the Lord's table, that they would indeed remember the bread and the cup, but especially for the disciples, they would also remember what happened that night when Jesus told them this? Jesus would be illegally arrested, tortured, and then crucified. Those disciples would remember watching Jesus betray Jesus with a kiss, Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. It must have been like a sword in their hearts. And to find out that Peter, their spokesman, their leader, the guy that they looked up to, he denies Jesus three times. And to know that they ran away like cowards, abandoning Jesus. You know what? I am sure that they remembered that too. But they remembered most of all. Jesus knew that this was all going to happen. And he still shared this with them, that there would be forgiveness of sins. There would be promise of restoration. He says, after I rise, I'll meet you in Galilee. Not only is he going to meet them, he's going to restore them, especially Peter. The sacrificial death of Christ was already being shared with them so that they would have hope that in his death and resurrection, they would experience the forgiveness of sins that only came through Jesus. You see, Jesus was very clear. He gave his life so that we would be able to be forgiven. You see, forgiveness is not something we can accomplish on our own. We are all sinners. We're all desperately in need of forgiveness. We see this even in all the broken relationships that we have in this life. There is a desperate need for forgiveness. But you can't have that outside of the forgiveness that we have in Christ alone. The only way true forgiveness can be understood is when we receive that forgiveness for our sins through the death and resurrection of Christ. If you are not a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you to answer this question. Where will you find the forgiveness of sins? You cannot find it anywhere outside of Christ. You see, don't mistake religious activity, going to church, serving as a church leader, to equate to having experienced the forgiveness of sins. There are so many people who look like they're Christians. They talk like they're Christians. They act like they're Christians. But they have not experienced the forgiveness of sins. You need to repent of your sins. That is, confess that you're a sinner, incapable of saving yourself, and turning to Christ alone, that he is the only one who can grant you that forgiveness. It is for you to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior, to follow him. And this will only be possible because God loved you first. God loved you while you were yet a sinner, sent Christ to die. This is our only hope in life. Christ alone can grant us forgiveness of sins.